Well, again, good morning and welcome to Hope Lower Town. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Brian, lead pastor here at Hope Lower Town. And we just last week, or in the middle of this last week, celebrated our 7-year anniversary, which is awesome and exciting and fun and all the things. And we are in a series. We just started it last week, kind of did an intro to it. And then this week, kicking off specific topics that we'll be going through in this series is called Half Truths, looking for gospel clarity in a noisy world. I have a handful of comedians that I have just loved over the years, and one of them who's still alive, it was one of those things where I was like, I remember like finding him when he was kind of new and like a nobody, and I thought he was hilarious, and then everyone jumped in the bandwagon. You know what I mean? It was like I thought we were friends. But then we're not, because he doesn't know I exist. But it's Nate Bargatze. Any Nate Bargatze fans in here? Okay. All right. Man, a few of you. He was big enough. He got big enough to where he was the host on SNL. And you're like, what's SNL? What is that? I've seen YouTube videos of that. I don't remember the last time I've watched like an actual episode of SNL. I don't even know if they still do episodes. I think they just make little sound bites. But either way, Angela and I, my wife and I, we went to he did stand up here in St. Paul, maybe 5 years ago. I don't remember when it was. But we went to his stand up. I love him. He's hilarious. Well, either way, doesn't matter. He is in this scene, in this skit. He's George Washington. And he is, they just won the Revolutionary War. And he's kind of telling the people, the soldiers around him, what's going to be different about the United States. And, you know, things like, in our new nation, we will use a different system of weights and measurements than the rest of the world. You know, things like that, right? Just stupid, silly things that are very American. To the point where at one point he says, we will invent a game called football where we don't use our feet. Right? And the guy there on his left says, there's no kicking in football, sir. And then he goes, well, there's some kicking. Right, and that's why I asked that question about kicking a football. And if you're like, I don't even know what football is. Sports, yay, sports. That's fine. That's okay. It doesn't matter. But every once in a while, you could watch an entire game, right? What is it? Exactly an hour of actual playing time, and to get down to the last moment on the clock, and it comes down to a kick, and all the Vikings fans, a little PTSD here, right? And you're like, I don't get it. What's happening, right? This is Blair Walsh. She's kicking. This is the NFC Championship game, if I remember right, wasn't it? Oh, the game before. What's that called? It doesn't matter. Who cares? Stop. Focus. All right. So what's happening? Blair Walsh is getting ready to kick the ball. All he has to do is kick. I mean, this is like an extra point. This is like nothing. He does. And actually, he's already made. He's been 3 for 3 already this game. It was a cold game. It was when US Bank Stadium was being redone or built, and he misses it. He misses it wide left. Devastating. Loses the game. The Vikings don't get to then go on to the NFC Championship and potentially a Super Bowl. It was heartbreaking. Now, what if we found out that as Blair Walsh is lining up to kick it, he kicked it exactly where he meant to kick it? He kicked it right down the middle, but the Seahawks somehow were able to shift the goalpost over a little bit, right? We'd go, well, such travesty, you can't do that. Well, in this sermon specifically this morning, we're going to see what happens when we move our goalpost. Nobody wins. It's impossible. And a lot of us, myself included, we have moving goalposts, or we have very different goalposts from one another. And so I want to specifically look at that, because when we move the goalpost, it is impossible to really ever be on the same page. And is that the goal? Is the goal to be so completely unified that we never, ever have conflict, whether internally within myself even, or within my family or coworkers or within the church, fill in the blank. So this sermon specifically is going to be love equals agreement. I want to quote R.C. Sproul, theologian that I quoted last week, because it kind of sets the stage for this, of this idea of half-truths. And we got to go back to the garden, and we got to go back to what the father of lies does so well, that he tells these half-truths that percolate, that's not the right word, tickle our ears. He says this, R.C. Sproul says this, Satan was not wholly incorrect when he told Eve that partaking of the banned tree would make her like God. As to be more aware of the horror of sin is to come closer to God's knowledge of all things. However, as he is wont to do, the serpent never gave Eve the whole truth. He did not tell her man would develop a love of perversion by such knowledge of evil. Moreover, he lied outright in asserting that death would not follow her transgression. To tell half-truths is an outright lie, is our enemy's very nature. He enjoys calling God's truthfulness and goodness into question with subtlety, as he did with Eve, by overemphasizing what the Lord forbade instead of what he permitted. He permitted every tree in the garden, except that one. His tactics have not changed, so let us beware lest he deceive us as well. And that's what we're looking at in this series, if you will. That when the devil goes to Eve and puts into her mind, did God really say? Or Jesus, when he's being tempted, hey, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, even though right before, after his baptism in John chapter 3, he's baptized and the God the Father speaks and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we hear over and over, whether it's from friends, whether it's from something we read, whether it's from something we watch online or on TV, we hear, if God said, did he really say this? And we start to doubt. So today's sermon, the title, Love Equals Agreement. Specific passages, we'll look at a couple other verses, but Ephesians 4, 14 through 16 and Luke 7, 36 through 50. I'll have the passages up on the screen, but if you want to follow along, that's where I'll be. And what's interesting about our culture now, and I'm not like anti-culture or anti our world or anything like that, but this is just what's happened in my lifetime to be able to observe, is that if I don't love somebody, or if I don't affirm their position, or if I don't promote their position, it's viewed as hateful. And is that true? Is that accurate? Is that are we on different goalposts here? Are the goalposts moving? And let me reiterate, because I don't think I made this very clear last week, that the goal of this series is not to be right. It's not the goal. The goal isn't like, hey, look what they're doing. They're fools. They're the ones that are wrong. I'm right. That's not the goal. It's not to present you with some persuasive speech or words to invite you over into my position. In my view, the goal of the series is that to show you Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 20, some disciples, they're waiting for Jesus. There's just some followers of Jesus, and they hear that Jesus is coming, and they just say, oh, that we would see Jesus. That's the goal of the series. I just want you to see the beauty of Jesus and see him, and it's irresistible when we actually see Jesus for who he is and what he has to offer. Again, the outline for the series for today and the next however many weeks we're doing this, 6 more weeks. What is the kernel of truth in this half-truth? How is this harmful or unhelpful? And then how does the gospel tell a better story? So then, what is the kernel of truth in love equals agreement? I think a big part of this aspect of what is this kernel of truth, that love equals agreement, is what I believe it was Tim Keller, and I could be wrong, a pastor, theologian from New York who passed away a couple years ago, called the Echo of Eden. What does that mean? This Echo of Eden, that every human being desires for it to be like that garden, beautiful, harmonious, perfect, without pain, without suffering, without loss, without conflict. We desire that. We long for it. We were created for that. And so that's why when there's death, it feels so wrong and it hurts so much, because we weren't created for death. It is an echo of Eden that every human being feels. In Genesis chapter 2, 24 through 25, it says this, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is not just physical nakedness. It is that for sure, but completely exposed to one another, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, they were unified completely. That when they had some wild thought or idea, they could say it and they would speak it, or they had some opinion on something and they could talk about it and just be open with one another without fear. No shame. Again, looking at this, we desire peace, love, harmony, and this is what it was like in the garden. That there was all three of these in perfect harmony between God and humanity. That there was no rift, there was no sin. It says that God walked with us in the cool of the day. Between husband and wife and man and woman, there was no disunity, but perfect harmony and love and peace, and also then between humanity and nature. We all long for that, and it's a good thing to long for that. We're created for those things. But I don't think we can honestly imagine what it would be like to be in that position or to go back to the garden. I don't think we're capable of comprehending such a thing. But we long for it. And as Romans chapter 2 says, that all of creation, like pains from childbirth, it groans for this. It groans for peace, love, and harmony again. And this is the kernel of truth. And what happens with ourselves, with society, and it's not just them or us, because I do this all the time, that like my theologian friend, John Lennon, we think all you need is love. And if we just had love, we'd be okay. And a matter of fact, we can quote the Bible to prove this position. We can quote Jesus, John chapter 13, looked at this last week, a new command, I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. He said, yes, but I have this position and you are opposed to my position. Therefore, you don't love me. Is that what love is? I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but it was too fitting to not quote again. C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia and a million other books, he said this, the first thing to get clear about Christian morality between man and man is that in this department, Christ did not come to teach a brand new morality. The golden rule of the New Testament, do as you would to be done by, is a summing up of what everyone at bottom had always known to be right. He's saying this is the echo of Eden, to love, to be at harmony, to be at peace with one another. And so therefore, this pursuit of love is a good thing. These are good pursuits. But then this is where we run into problems. So the second point one, this is point two. How is this understanding of love harmful or hurtful? Because we no longer live in a harmonious world. We no longer live in a perfectly loving and peaceful world. We should still pursue the good God-given things, but we are very different. We are extremely different. And so my goalposts are different than yours, especially when we start to define words and the meaning and saying, well, your position isn't loving them. Let me give an example. Someone you work with. So I'm not going to be the bad guy. You're not the bad guy. Someone you work with is the bad guy, okay? Someone you work with, you hear it, right? One of these water cooler conversations says, everyone should drive electric cars. Everyone should drive electric cars. Right? You talk about burning these fossil fuels and greenhouse gases, and it's destroying the planet. We got to fix this, and we can fix this. If everyone would convert to electric and we could do solar and wind, we could save this for our grandchildren and fill in the blank. And then you hear the second coworker, right? The other guy, Bob. It's always Bob. He's standing there at the water cooler and he goes, you know, I agree with you that burning fossil fuels are bad for the environment, that they're harmful. And right, I think that there's been enough studies, we've seen that. But have you seen what has to be done in order to planet Earth to get the resources for all these batteries that we're using? Have you seen what's being done to vulnerable human beings to get those resources? And so actually other studies have shown that burning fossil fuels in the long run is actually better. And this is where This is where I would pull out my cell phone, right, and start secretly recording it. I love when people have conflict like that. And you're like, that's a little sadistic. I don't know. I enjoy it, okay? And as long as it's not me, I don't want to get into a fight, but I'll watch a fight gladly. What happens? This world that we live in, this peace, love, and harmony, because of the fall, because of sin, everything's been tainted. Everything has been hurt and marred by sin. And in that example, they're kicking at two different goalposts. They might be really close to each other, but they're moving around a little bit. Oh, we want to save the planet. Hey, good. All right, that's your kernel of truth. That's your overlap. But how we get there could be very, very different. And we might start then to disagree. Well, your position, you don't, right? Because the one guy, Bob, could say, you don't care about vulnerable people. And the other person say, well, you don't care about clean air, right? Fill in the blank. Realistically, I would imagine in that work setting, I've never heard it. I can't imagine in that setting someone saying, well, then I guess you don't love me, right? I can't, maybe you've heard that. I've never experienced that. If I heard that, then I would, like, I'm glad I'm recording this, right? This is great. We wouldn't normally hear that, but if you fill in the blanks for examples where people don't even remotely see eye to eye on things, on any given topic, and they don't agree with them or their position, it seems like hate. It seems very unloving. It seems hurtful. You don't care about fill in the blank. And we could get way more intense than planet Earth. At least with some people in their positions, we could talk about sexuality. We could talk about gun rights. We could talk about current wars. Are you pro this or pro that? Talk about politics in general. When we don't agree, it can seem unloving. Back in the day, I used to be a youth pastor, and just recently I saw a kid that was in my youth group post. He's now an adult, you know, he's 27 years old or whatever. Posted just on Facebook. I think it was yesterday or last night. I'm old. I still look at Facebook. Right? But he posted on there and he puts this whole rant and rave about people who don't vote for fill in the blank are morons. Right? And it's like, I mean, you really think, what would it be like, 160 million people are morons? It's statistically impossible. Right? Half of the population are not morons. They just are seeing this differently. And whoever you think he was talking about, you're probably wrong. I'm not even going to say, because you're like, I don't know. Doesn't matter. And the other aspect of this, why we talk about moving goalposts is, well, why do I have to change my position to be loving? How about you change your position to my position, and then you can love me? How about that? How about we do that? This just doesn't work. Is it possible to agree to disagree and still love each other? Which leads to that love sometimes might equal agreement, but sometimes or even most of the time, it doesn't. Last week, we looked at what is truth, specifically to answer Pilate's question, what is truth, where Jesus is standing right in front of him. I am truth. He is truth. This side of the fall, that love doesn't always equal agreement. And what's interesting is we do this to each other all the time, right? I can say, I love pickles on my cheeseburgers. And some of you might go, that's absolutely repulsive. But we could eat a meal together. We could eat cheeseburgers next to each other and you're okay with that. But the bigger the issue becomes, then we need to move further and further apart from each other. That's just how it's happened. As humans, maybe I won't throw all of human race under the bus here, but as Americans, we desire comfort. We desire that. We desire peace, comfortability. And disagreeing with someone makes us uncomfortable. It makes me comfortable to watch people disagree with each other, but I don't want that. I want to be in agreement with everybody. And so we come across as loving, as agreeable, as passive maybe even, so that we don't come across as contentious. But is that what followers of Christ have been called to do and be? Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says this, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming." Looking at this last week, I shared a little thing I saw on TikTok that completely shifted a view, and my wife was like, "That's wrong. You're wrong on that." And she was right. And Google confirmed it. But the problem is, when it sounds plausible, we hear an argument and we go, "Ooh, what's that? That's scratching some philosophical or humanitarian itch that I've had for a really long time, and it sounds good," and we're going back and forth. Blown back and forth by this wind and every wave of teaching, by cunning and craftiness. But is it true based on what God reveals to us in His Word? So then, how are we to respond when we disagree? How are we to respond when there is conflict? To use a phrase and language that we use around hope is that matter and manner matter. That the content that I believe to my core is really important, but the manner and how I express it is equally important. Matter and manner matter. Or, to use Paul's language, speak the truth in love. When I was a child, we had this board game called Omega Virus. The Omega Virus, does anyone remember this? Probably not. It was a little niche. No. It was this big board game, and it was one of those games that talked. How about Mall Madness? Does anyone remember Mall Madness? Okay, yeah, that one got a little more popular. This was the boy version, if you will, right? This was this space station, and you had to find the Omega Virus, and you have to, when you finally get all the weapons and you find the Omega Virus, you have to enter a 3-digit code and kill the Omega Virus. The Omega Virus does not speak the truth in love. The Omega Virus speaks truth. Bluntly, right? So you enter your code, and I mean, it's the second you hit that third number, if it's not right, it just goes wrong, right? And it's like, man, I remember crying, as a little kid. I know I'm wrong, but can you just do the Oreo method? Build me up, then tell me what's wrong, and then build me up again, please, Mr. Virus. We speak the truth in love. That's how we're supposed to do this. We're commanded to do this. Instead, speaking the truth. The truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect a mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, in context of this book, Paul is saying this for the church, for within the walls of the church. And we are commanded here to speak the truth in love in order that we should be unified in the body of Christ. Or to quote the theologian Ed Sheeran, loving can hurt sometimes. This can be painful. This isn't always comfortable, and it's usually not comfortable, but it's truthful, it's good, it's corrective. It's the way Christ lived and taught, which we'll see in a minute. Usually when something, to use the analogy that Paul is using with growing into a mature body, usually when something is wrong with a specific body part, it sends a signal to our brain that something's wrong. Right, we feel pain in something and it whoop, 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 little alarms start going off. Something is very wrong with that part of my body. And to not feel pain, to always feel comfortable and peaceful and unified in my body is bad. Found this article that I cannot read from the National Center for Biotechnology Information. I don't know if it's legit or not, but it seemed legit. There's a disease or a condition called congenital insensitivity to pain, and whatever that word is very rare and extremely dangerous condition. People with CIPA cannot feel pain. Pain-sensing nerves in these patients are not properly connected in parts of the brain that receive pain messages. This condition is extremely dangerous, and in most cases, the patient doesn't live over the age of 25. We are not made this side of the fall to not ever have interpersonal conflict. We all, as a church, follow King Jesus. And yet we are gonna butt heads on even how to follow King Jesus. So how do we speak the truth in love? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we get a really good example of this, of the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is the big dog. This is the rock. This is Petros. This is the guy who started the Christian church in Jerusalem. Like, he's the guy, the Pope. And what happens? Paul hears that Peter is living a double life. He's being a hypocrite. He's living with his Jewish Christians, and they're abstaining from pork, and they're commanding and telling all the Gentiles, the Romans and the Greeks that are being saved and following after Christ, that they need to get circumcised. They need to adhere to their Jewish rules. And Paul comes and he says, what are you doing? It says that he confronts him to his face. Why? Because it's a public thing that Peter's doing and needs to be confronted publicly over it. And what happens? Peter repents, and there's unity in that. But he confronts him. When this happens, when we have contention with one another, when we have conflict over sin or some other thing, how do we respond to it? Usually it's one of two ways. Usually we go on the offensive and we attack. We attack someone's character. Or how about you? What did you do? I remember, this is stupid. I don't even know why I'm about to say this. This is dumb. This is distracting. I apologize. But I remember when I grew up ultra conservative. And I remember when I was in high school, we were very strict on what we were allowed to listen to. And I had a friend of mine who got into my car and went through my pre-programmed buttons. And one of them happened to be new age music. Enya, you know, or something like that. And he was just appalled. Right? And what do? I attack his character, right? Well, I saw you alone with your girlfriend the other day. You know what I mean? Like, what? This is what we do when we feel ashamed, when we attack one another. We attack the person's character or their position, and we inflate ours, or we withdraw. Right, man, holy cow, this makes me really uncomfortable. Just, hey, yep, you know what? You're right. Let's just not, I don't want to talk about it. We're done. Walk out of the room. We attack or withdraw, or is there a third way? Is there a gospel-centered way that we can respond when we talk about and we see this? Before we get to that third way, let's finish this passage. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Right? There's going to be conflict. You speak the truth in love, and that's what builds itself up in love as each work as each part does its work. This is how we are to grow and work, is to love, truly love. And it hurts sometimes. In John 13, again, that verse you already read, right? You love one another, and by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? How, Jesus? How will they know we're your disciples if we love each other? Because our non-believing friends or a watching world, they long for this. They want peace and love and harmony. They long for it. And if they could see a community where we can love each other and still vehemently disagree with each other on other topics and positions, even doctrines within the church, they can see that we love each other. It screams to them, Jesus is the answer. Do you think that it was loving or hurtful or harmful, maybe even hateful, that Jesus, who claimed to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, would go to people and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to heaven. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. Well, that sounds really hateful. Wars have been started over that. It's only harmful and hateful if it isn't true. But if it is true, then the unloving thing to do on the opposite spectrum would be to say nothing. Would for Jesus to come and to die and say, hey, you believe your own truth, you believe your own truth, but you can be saved through me, but if you want to try some other method, go ahead and try. That's unloving. Or in the context of today's sermon, do we seek peace and love on this earth rather than peace and love for eternity? I struggle with this. I've got neighbors. I've been friends with them for, I don't know. We got closer during COVID because our kids were, you know, we were in the bubble together. And I struggle with this. I've been friends. We've had good talks, but I don't know if I've ever told a few of my neighbors, they know what I do, they know that I worship Jesus, but I don't know if I've ever talked to them and said, I want you to know Jesus. Because I seek peace and unity. I don't want strife. I don't want to lose my friend over this. I don't want to miss out on my quarterly karaoke nights in his garage because I invited him to see Jesus. I'm afraid of that. I'm seeking peace on earth rather than peace for eternity. Pray for me on that. So then now we can look at point 2, 3. How does the gospel tell a better story? It's supposed to automatically fix that. Let's now look at an example of how Jesus speaks the truth in love. And I'm telling you, everyone in that room was very uncomfortable when this happens. In other words, let's look at this third way. Rather than attack or withdraw, what is the third option, the gospel-centered approach? In Luke chapter 7, we get a really good glimpse of this. We're introduced to kind of three parties. You've got Jesus, gospel-centered way. And you've got the Pharisee, and you've got this woman of the night or a prostitute. And you could start to fill in the blanks. You could say, okay, well, the Pharisee, he's conservative, but he's going to attack. Not that all conservatives attack. And you can see this woman, this prostitute, that she's liberal maybe in some of her thinking, and she's going to withdraw. And we're going to see Jesus. And what's interesting is that when we look at their desires, most likely if we were to try to read between the lines, most likely in their position, that they longed for something good and wholesome. We know that the Pharisees, that he desired justice. He desires righteousness and purity. He wants people to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And the way to do that is to be absolutely righteous and pure in everything. And you have this woman who, reading between the lines, is someone in that position, maybe divorced, maybe a widow, outcast, shamed, can't provide for her family, so she's doing everything she can to provide for her family. Maybe she's just seeking love. These are good things to desire. But are they doing it in the wrong way? Luke chapter 7 says this, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A Pharisee is just a religious leader. And a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and this would have been scandalous, it was illegal for a woman, a Jewish woman, to pull her hair, let her hair down in a public setting. It was only to be in private with her husband. He saw this and said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. AKA, I am perfect. I'm good. I'm righteous. And Jesus doesn't need to be the Son of God here to know exactly what's happening, his thought process in observing this. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how evil you think she might be. Neither of them could pay it back. And he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. He looks down at this woman washing his feet with her hair. And culturally, there were so many things that didn't happen. When Jesus walks into this Pharisee's house, into Simon's house, as a guest, he should have been greeted with a kiss. He should have been anointed with oil as an honored guest. He should have been presented with a bowl at least to wash his dirty feet, or a servant would come and wash his feet. None of that happens. He simply walks in the house and sits down at the table, and now hear what happens. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has put perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you," listen to him here, though her many sins, she has been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." In this rebuke of Simon, of Peter, there is condemnation on both sides. Simon, you're not seeing it. You're completely missing the point of this. And this woman is a sinner, many sins, but she's forgiven. He doesn't tell Simon to live his truth. "Hey, you just keep doing you, Simon. You want to love God that way? Hey, man, that's great. You keep doing that." He doesn't tell the woman just, "Hey, we know that you're trying your best, and just you keep doing what you're doing." He tells her the truth. He confronts them both, but in a loving way. He condemns them, but then he calls them to repentance. And again, I bet the uncomfortability in that room at that moment was palpable. You probably tasted it. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Here it is, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus has said, "Come to me who are weary and I will give you rest." Not rest for your bodies. She's gonna walk out of there tired and beaten down mentally, I'm sure, and exhausted. He said, "I'm gonna give you rest for your soul. I will forgive your sins, not for peace on earth, but for all of eternity." Jesus, matter of fact, in Luke chapter 12, 51 and 52 says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No. No, I tell you, but rather division." What? Jesus said that? Yes. "From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. There will be against two, against three, and three against two." So in gospel application for us this morning, are we seeking peace on earth? Again, you might read that. Well, that's a positive thing. Didn't that happen at Christmas? Didn't the angels say, "Hey, Jesus, come and bring peace on earth"? It's great. It's one perspective of asking that question, but I'm not necessarily asking this in a positive way, but rather, have we denied the truth of who Jesus is? The one who claimed to be truth for a position of peace and comfortability? Is there someone who comes to mind where you have held your tongue as to not offend or potentially damage a relationship, to pursue peace on earth rather than peace for eternity? And then maybe ask yourself, am I the type of person who attacks in these situations? Someone calls me out, someone in my small group, a good friend, a spouse says, "Hey, I've noticed this about you. I want to talk to you about this. I want to do this in the most kind and loving way I can, but I want to speak the truth. I see this in you." Do we immediately attack? Do we withdraw? It's usually one or the other, and depending on the situation, it's both. Or can we know that I'm okay in Jesus. That my faith, just like this woman, my faith has saved me. And so when something, when a problem in my life is pointed out that I can repent of it and change, I can thank that person for pointing out my weakness and my struggle and my blind spot. I can thank them and say, yes, why? Because I want to change. I want to repent. I want to be more like Jesus, and I don't need to be ashamed of that. That also can be forgiven. My sins are many, but they are forgiven in Christ. And so then we go and we sin no more. We're going to have communion this morning. We do that every week here at Lower Town, and we have the elements up front. This little cup and this little wafer on the top of it. And that represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us on the cross. There's juice in that cup as well that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. And what we're doing when we take those elements, we're doing it in remembrance of him. That I get to take these elements, I get to break that bread and I get to drink that juice and I get to remember that I am okay in Jesus. And when I hear the accuser saying, did God really say that you can't love these people, that you can't affirm them? What's happening? Did God really say this? And we doubt, and then it puts doubt in our minds about who Jesus is because we don't want to offend people and friends. He says, I want you to remember my sacrifice. I want you to remember the freedom that I offer, not just on this earth, but for all of eternity. We practice something here that's called open communion, meaning you don't need to be a member of this church or any church. But if you're a follower of Jesus, I would love for you to come take these elements with us this morning. You might say, I don't know, I feel like I've never heard Jesus in this light. I don't know about this gospel thing. I don't do this all that often, but all it takes is faith. We don't necessarily do the sinner's prayer. Everyone bow your head and close your eyes and repeat after me if you want to believe in Jesus. But in your heart, listen to the Holy Spirit. Pray to God, maybe for the first time in your life, and say, God, forgive me of my sins, because you are able and you will be forgiven. He says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Worship team's going to come back up. They're going to play two more songs. And as you see fit, come forward, grab those elements, and we will sit back down. You go ahead and take a seat and take those elements together as a family. This is a meal that we get to embrace together to remember the finished work on the cross for our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for sending your son who lived in glory, in perfection, in perfect unity with the Trinity, with you and the Spirit, that he humbled himself, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life that we were required to live but couldn't in our place, and died a horrific death that we deserve to forgive us of our sins. God, thank you for that. You are worthy of honor and glory and praise. And so, God, when we take these elements, would we remember that? Would your Spirit this week help us to repent and change? To think of maybe some names of people that we've just been afraid of talking to? Would your Spirit just prompt us when that moment arises to talk, to share the truth of who Jesus was, to share the truth of who Jesus is, and that someday, even though it sounds too good to be true, he's going to make everything new. We will get to go back to the garden the way that we all long for. He will make true. God, we love you. Thank you for your son. And pray now as we take these elements that we do so in remembrance of his finished work. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.